in your prayers that God would sustain her and strengthen her at this time. We're continuing on in the study of God's Word this morning with our study about the statements that Christ made from the cross of Calvary. The statements made from the cross of Calvary. And we're turning this morning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to break into this chapter at verse 28. We were looking a few weeks ago at verses 26 and 27. This morning we're going to read beginning at verse 28 and we'll read down through verse 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study God's Word together this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee that we can gather together in Jesus' name. We're thankful this morning for the help that the Spirit of God has already been in our midst, as He's been quickening us, speaking to us, moving our hearts heavenward. Lord, now we have Thy Word open before us. And we ask that the Spirit who wrote this book would indeed lay hold of this book and apply it to our hearts. That He would show us something of the glory of Christ. That we would know what it is to enter in to that holy place this morning and behold the suffering Savior. Lord, come and help us. No man's voice is able to raise the dead but Thine. Lord, we ask for that quickening power. That power that comes from Thy throne to be manifested in the midst of Thy people this day. Come and give life. Come and speak to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Christ spoke seven statements, or as sometimes they're called, seven cries from the cross. Three were during the first 3 hours of life, that is from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. But then the world was plunged into darkness. And at the end of the next 3 hours, that is 3 hours of darkness, he spoke again. The first two statements that came from his lips had to do with his sufferings. The next two had to do with his conquering of those sufferings. Last week we looked at the first of these four statements where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That certainly indicated that he was being punished in his soul. But today we're going to look at the statement, I thirst, which indicates that he was being tormented in his body as well. These statements to God and to mankind demonstrate the reality of Christ's suffering. The first was a prayer. A prayer that demanded an answer. And only if you answer that prayer correctly do you understand what truly was taking place in the passion of Christ. Why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because of our sin. He was forsaken because he was representing us on the cross at that hour. But this morning we're coming to these words, I thirst. Truly, this stresses the intense agony that the Son of God was going through for His people as He died. Physical agony. I thirst. In the Greek, it's just one word. Two syllables. We're spending our time this morning meditating on those two syllables that are uttered from the Son of God's lips while He hung there. The ability of the soldiers to give a drink so quickly, to take a sponge and put it upon hyssop and put that to His lips, certainly indicated that this was something they must have done over and over again. That type of death would indeed be very excruciating in its pain, as also in the suffering thirst. But that thirst didn't prolong His life. And in reality, it didn't ease His suffering. It may have given Him the ability, though, to, as it were, quench His thirst and the parched lips in order that He might speak the next statement that we'll look at in the will of the Lord next week. For the Scripture is very clear. He cried again. He cried out with a loud voice again when He said, "It is finished." This morning I want us to look at what it said concerning the fact that He confesses His agony to those who are around about the cross. We are studying this confession of agony with a view to understanding more of His sufferings, more of His passion. And in understanding that passion, more of what it means for us as His people, as we would seek to live for this One who died for us. This morning I want to draw your attention to three things from our text. The first is that the statement that we have before us indicates that He was still sovereign in His sufferings. Now we note that when He was arrested, He was sovereign in that time of arrest. John puts this before us very clearly, more so than any of the other Gospels. When they came to arrest our Lord, they asked for Jesus of Nazareth, and He identified Himself as such. And we found that His words were stronger than the mob that was before Him in their weapons. He said, "I am," to their question. "I am." The word "I am," the name "I am" in the Old Testament is the same that was used by our Lord at that occasion. When they asked if He was Jesus of Nazareth, He said, "I am." Now in the Greek that could also mean "I am He. I'm the one that you're seeking." But it literally is just the name "I am." And when He used that name of Himself, it says they went backward and fell to the ground. He was sovereign in His arrest. They didn't just come and arrest Him. He gave Himself up. And He proved to them that He was the one in control. He was sovereign also in His trial. We have several indications of that throughout the Gospels. We looked at that a few years ago. We're not going to do that again this morning. But in John's Gospel, he speaks concerning the fact that Pilate asked Him certain questions. And one of the questions had to do with whether He was a king or not. And again, Christ is unafraid, and He speaks to Pilate very clearly that He was a king, that is, the King of the Jews. Jesus answered Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is My kingdom not from hence." What a statement. It was as if Pilate were on trial, not Christ. Pilate was the one who was beneath the sovereign. It was Christ who was in complete control. He had a kingdom that was greater than Pilate's. Pilate derived his kingdom from Rome. Christ derived His kingdom from heaven. But He was also sovereign in His death. He Himself said, "No man taketh it from me, that is, taketh my life from me. But I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." No man took His life. And so when we read in John's Gospel his description of how He died, it says He bowed the head and gave up the ghost. The word "give up" is the word that's used to deliver a prisoner over to judgment. It's the word used of our Lord when they delivered Him up to Pilate. And then later He would be delivered by Pilate to those who would execute Him. It's the word used in the Gospels of God judicially giving Him up. And now He speaks of His giving up His Spirit to the Father. He did so freely. He was in sovereign control. But we're reading now in John 19 of Him hanging on the cross. And then this statement that He said, "I thirst," He exercises His sovereign will again. We see His control somewhat when He speaks to His mother and disciple, do we not? He gives them orders. He gives them instructions. He tells His mother that John is going to care for her. And He tells John that this is your mother to care for. But the amazing thing here is that now He speaks the words and the soldiers are the ones doing His bidding. I say the soldiers. The Scripture doesn't really identify as soldiers those who ran to put the sponge to His lips. But it was the soldiers who were guarding the prisoners and not letting anyone near the prisoners. Soldiers now, it would seem, would take this drink and put it upon a sponge and put it to His lips. Matthew's Gospel tells us the one who did this ran to do it. It's amazing, isn't it? The King on the middle cross is commanding the soldiers and they're running to do His bidding. Matthew 27 says, "Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink." Christ was in control. He was, as it were, giving the orders, and those who were on the cross, who were His disciples, yes, they were doing His biddings, but even the ones who were guilty of crucifying Him were under His authority, and they were doing His bidding as well. Christ freely offered Himself on behalf of His people. No man took His life from Him. His sovereignty shows the freeness of His love. His love for you and I. I was listening to a talk program this week when I was traveling. And there was a man discussing whether or not we should go back to a draft of soldiers in this country. And a soldier called in. I believe he was a lieutenant. And he said he wished that we would not go back to a draft because he liked serving with volunteers. He said it's hard enough to get the volunteers to do what they're supposed to do. If we went to a draft and we had people in the army that didn't want to be there, it'd be even harder. He was dealing with those who freely served, in contrast to those who served because they had to. Our Lord freely gave up His life on the cross. No man took it from Him. And when He was on that cross, He was, as it were, orchestrating what was going on around about Him in order that everything would be fulfilled. You see, in the next point that we're looking at this morning, the context very clearly indicates that Christ's suffering was according to the Scriptures. It says in verse 28 that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Then you see later on in verse 30, that at the end of the verse, at the end of the verse, He gave up the ghost, but before He did, He said, "It is finished." The word accomplished, the word fulfilled, in verse number 28, and then the word finished in verse 30 is the same word in the Greek. Same word. It's translated accomplished, fulfilled, and finished in this small little context. The word literally means bringing something to an end, completing something, or bringing it to its fulfillment or finish. Christ, knowing that all things were accomplished in order that the Scriptures might be accomplished, said, "I thirst." And then He cried, "It is accomplished." He was accomplishing what was in the Word of God. He had been accomplishing. That's the tense, the tense that we're looking at in this word, to accomplish, has the idea that it had already begun. He was already accomplishing God's will. Now He was bringing it to a completion. He was finishing it, as it were. He knew the Scriptures. He knew that one thing was lacking. One thing yet had to be done before the Scriptures could be fulfilled. And it was under His power and His control to do that. The Scriptures prophesied that He would thirst. We found that in Psalm 22 last week when we were looking at that psalm. Verse 15, he says, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." He would thirst. His tongue would cleave to his jaws. But the Scriptures also prophesied that they would give him gall to eat as his meat while he was suffering. This prophecy is found in Psalm 69, verse 21. In the will of the Lord, we'll look at that tonight. But the first part of this prophecy says, "They gave me also gall for my meat." This was fulfilled when they brought him to the place of crucifixion. Before they crucified him, they took vinegar that was mixed with gall, and they gave it to him to drink. Some think that the gall or the myrrh that was mixed with the vinegar was in itself some kind of a sedative, something that would make the crucifixion go easier. Whether that was the case or not, it was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. They gave him gall to drink. He tasted it and he wouldn't drink it. But the rest of Psalm 69 and verse 21 says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." He hadn't done that yet. He was thirsting. It was 6 hours on the cross. And now in just merely uttering these two syllables, "I thirst," he gets the men to, as it were, run to do his bidding, that they might fulfill the Scripture and put that sponge to his lips with vinegar on it. Christ desired that the Scriptures be accomplished. There are people here today, and perhaps you know the Scriptures, but you have no desire that they be accomplished in your life. Christ here knew what the Scriptures demanded, and He had a desire that those Scriptures be fulfilled. Now, in your suffering, perhaps the last thing in the world you want to do is do what God's Word tells you. But if He failed in one iota, as it were, of fulfilling God's Word, then everything else He did was null and void. So here He is on the cross. And He knows the Word of God. He knows what the Scripture says concerning Himself and concerning His sufferings. And in order that that be fulfilled, He cries, "I thirst." He desired that the Word of God be fulfilled, even above everything else. But there are those here today, perhaps you say, "I desire the Word of God to be fulfilled, but it's outside the realm of my ability." There are things perhaps you can't control. And you look at the circumstances and it's out of your control, but here is the Son of God. He's on the cross. He desires the Word of God be fulfilled, and He makes it happen. He had no power to get down off that cross and, as it were, take the vinegar. But in speaking the Word, a man jumps to do His bidding. A man who probably was among the same soldiers who had crucified Him 6 hours earlier. He jumps to do His bidding. He runs to do His bidding. Christ is fulfilling the Scriptures in His sufferings. And this is instructive to us for a number of reasons. One of the reasons it's instructive is that this is not something that's just happening haphazardly. This is something that was mapped out from all eternity. When He came into this world, He came in to do the bidding of the Father. He says that it was written in the Scriptures concerning His coming, and now He was coming to fulfill those Scriptures. You can see that in Psalm 40. He came to do the will of the Father. And all through the suffering, He is doing that will. It's not merely that He is passively receiving the blows, receiving the torment, receiving the pain. He is also actively obeying. Dr. Dodson at the beginning of our service read from Philippians chapter 2. And it spoke there in Philippians chapter 2 of Him obeying while He was suffering. Theologians speak of the passive obedience of Christ. That refers to what He was receiving upon Himself. The agony that He was in that was being produced by these tormentors. But they also speak of the active suffering of Christ. The active obedience. He was in the very act of suffering, doing something. He was dying for His people. He was fulfilling God's Word. He was dying exactly according to what God prescribed in the Old Testament. And in doing so, He made an atonement. That is, He died for our sins in a proper fashion. And in doing so, He was weaving a robe of righteousness that later would be imputed to His people. A perfect robe. He was suffering, but He was suffering according to the Scriptures. When David desired to bring the ark into Jerusalem, David was so desirous and so overjoyed with bringing the ark in that he didn't take the time to look in Scripture and find out what it says. And so he brought the ark into Jerusalem, or he tried to, the same way the ark left the Philistines and came to Israel. And on the way in, because he was disobeying Scripture, God allowed a little stone, as it were, to upset that cart, and a man put his hand out to hold the cart, and God struck him dead. That was a lesson to David. There's a right way and a wrong way of doing things, and God determines what is the right way and what is the wrong way. David mourned, got a little bitter of heart, had a pity party, went back to Jerusalem, sat on a throne for a while, learned of the fact that the man who had the ark in his home was being greatly blessed, and he decided we're going to do it again, only this time we're going to do it God's way. And he went back to Scripture, and he found out what God said in the Word, and he began to bring the ark back again. But it wasn't set on a cart this time. It was being carried the proper way by the priests. By the priests. And just to be sure God didn't get angry, they were offering sacrifices every few steps. And David is before this ark now, and he's got his heart just full of joy. God has pardoned him for his first transgression. They're moving the ark. God is with them in the moving of the ark. David is overjoyed. He's dancing before the ark. His whole being is involved in moving that ark. He's so thrilled. But what is that in comparison to our Lord's obedience on the cross? He's receiving a punishment greater than David received. He's receiving a stabbing of the heart greater than David could imagine. He is not, as it were, free to run and to dance and rejoice. His hands are crucified to the cross. His feet are held in place with spikes. And in that agony, he still obeys the Word. He still is doing everything that God demands out of him. That is your obedience, brethren, that robes you now in the presence of God. It's a perfect obedience. There's not a flaw in that robe. Would you cast that robe aside for something that you can weave? How often, as God's people, we seem to do that. We think there's a better robe that we can put on, one that we have made ourselves, and that God somehow is going to smile upon us. We've rejected the robe that He has made, and we're now coming into His presence with this robe that's deformed, with this robe that is spotted and dirty. We think, God, now You're going to accept me because of that robe. Christ obeyed the Scriptures. And it's that obedience, brethren, that gives us confidence this morning that we, too, are accepted. This brings us to the third point, and that is that Christ's sufferings were substitutionary. If you're going to understand this statement, "I thirst," correctly, you have to come to the conclusion somewhere in your study that this statement refers to a substitutionary suffering. Now, I've given you a list of verses here dealing with the substitutionary work of Christ. When we say that it's substitutionary, we also use the word vicarious. One theologian, A.A. Hodds, defines it this way. Christ's sufferings were vicarious, that is, substitutionary, because He suffered in the strict sense of the word as the substitute of His people. Not merely for their advantage, but strictly in their room, in their place, in their stead. Oh, He did suffer for your advantage and mine. But He did so in order that you and I might go free, in order that He might suffer in our place. Isaiah 53:12 says He bare the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 said, one died for all, on behalf of all, in the place of all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13 says that He was made a curse for us on our behalf, in our place. Hebrews 2:9 says that He tasted death for every man, every single one of us. As His people, He tasted death on our behalf. Hebrews 9:28 says He was once offered to bear the sin of many. 1 Peter 2:24, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18 says He once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Every one of these passages is teaching us that when Christ was on the cross, He was suffering not for His sins, but for the sins of another in their place. Suffering what they deserved. Being punished so that they could go free. In a very real sense, Christ's trials were an example of our trials. He was thirsting here, showing us that that would be the path that we too would walk. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. But if you went to Paul and you say, Paul, are you dissatisfied with the way the Lord's leading? He would have told you no, because he thirsted. He hungered. And if he would do that for me, then I will live for him. Brethren, we're called to follow in His footsteps. We were looking at that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He is our example. And there are times when you may thirst because you're following after Him. We have this silly notion in America today that if I follow the Lord, everything's going to be a bed of roses. I'll never have any financial setbacks. I'll never be ill. I'll never have any hardship. I'll never experience any pain. My friend, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, it is guaranteed that you're going to have pain. You're following His footsteps. But what is also guaranteed is that there will be grace to help you in that time of pain. There will be grace while you're suffering. There will be grace to, as it were, strengthen you step by step by step. Christ's trials were an example of our trials. And Paul was not in sin when he cried himself, I thirst. He was following the Christ who put His footsteps, as it were, before Him. And He was putting His feet in those footsteps. Paul, in another place, would say that we're failing up the sufferings of Christ. Not that we're making more atonements. But we are His body. He is our Savior. He is our head. And if we're following Him, it's expected that we would suffer for Him in this earth. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody in their right mind says, that's what I want. I want suffering. But brethren, when you come to the Savior and you see Him thirsting in agony, that'll motivate you to go through anything for Him. I dare say most of the suffering we endure in this country is little compared to what God's people have endured in other places. At this very moment, while you and I sit in relative freedom, people are dying for the very faith that we confess. People are singing about the Lord that we sang about this morning, but they're doing so from a prison cell. They're doing so with bodies that have been broken because of Christ. Can we, in the short time that we have, turn our backs upon this one who suffered for us and say, I will not follow him? His trials were an example of our trials. He thirsted. That means there will be times when we will thirst. If not physically, certainly in our hearts and souls. But Christ's tongue was pained. But it was really being pained, was it not, for our tongue's perversity? Was he not thirsting here as a means of suffering, as an expression of suffering? And why was he suffering? He was suffering for our sins. One commentator said, our sins perversity, that tongue perversity, was now showing itself in his pain. That is, the agony of his tongue. What are the sins of the tongue? There are many, are there not? You just look at the book of Proverbs as Solomon tries to deal with the tongue, and the sins of the tongue are so many. When your heart gets dissatisfied with God, the first place it shows itself is where? On the tongue. When you're angry, it shows on the tongue. When you want something, you can't have it, and you want to deceive in order to get it, it shows on the tongue. You and I will be angry with God. It shows on the way we express praise or don't express praise, the way we come before Him. Sins of the tongue. Lying, cursing, flattery, seduction, murmuring. I mean, the list goes on. The sins of the tongue are as manifold as the heart itself. That is, the sins that are produced in the heart. Because often the sin of the tongue is the first place that sin shows itself when the heart goes into sin. Sins of the heart and tongue were foreign to Christ. He had no hypocrisy toward God nor toward man. When He spoke, He never spoke a lie in His praying to God, and He never spoke a lie when He spoke to men. He said, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. Lord, Thou knowest. I have not hid Thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation. And now that tongue that was the instrument of doing good is feeling the torment on the cross. We could say that of His old body, could we not? He was in agony. What does it mean to thirst? We're talking about the expression of this need for water. And while you and I have been thirsty at perhaps at times when we've gone out and we've done a day's work and you come in and you're thirsty, what is that in comparison to this thirst? But Christ was also experiencing agony in order that you and I might have joy. He was having a real thirst, as it were, physically, in agony, in order that your thirst and my thirst might be quenched. When you look at John's Gospel, yea, all of John's writings, he plays on this idea of thirst. He's the only Gospel writer that records our Lord's statement, I thirst. But he's also the only Gospel writer that records our Lord's statements to those who were thirsty and the invitation He gave to them to come to Him and quench the thirst. Even in his writings in the book of the Revelation, John plays on this theme of thirst. Paradise is a place where all the thirst is removed. Whether you speak of heaven now as you go to be in heaven, or whether you speak of the new earth that will one day come, the thirst is removed. Revelation chapter 7, he said, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That is the brethren in glory. We're going to a place where there's no more thirst. Physical thirst, or even what we speak of as thirst when we speak of the soul, that soul's craving, that satisfaction will be given to the people of God in heaven. In the new earth, we read these words, He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That new earth will quench the thirst. Christ gives to us from the water of life freely. But in His earthly ministry, our Lord promised thirsty souls that there was that which would quench their thirst if they would come to Him for it. He met a woman at a well in John chapter 4. She came to draw water. He said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come thither to draw. She didn't understand what he was saying. John likes to show our Lord's teaching from an angle that is a little different than some of the other Gospels. Our Lord oftentimes used words or used figures that would make you think. He did with Nicodemus. He spoke about being born again, but the word born again meant born from above as well. Nicodemus thought born again, and he starts in his own mind trying to think, how do I go into the womb and come out again? Made him think. Finally, he came to realize when our Lord said, you've got to be born from above, by the Spirit, the one who blows where he listeth. He spoke about leaven, and the disciples thought automatically, he's talking about bread. We don't have any bread. He's speaking about bread. He wasn't speaking about bread. He was speaking about the teaching of the Pharisees that acts like leaven, bringing corruption. Well, now he's speaking to this woman, and he takes the very image of water, and he applies it to eternal life, and she doesn't get it at first. She will later. She said, well, give me this water. I'm tired of coming to this well and putting the bucket in and bringing out water day by day. She didn't understand. Do you understand this morning? I dare say if our Lord gave us a promise that would say to us, we would have financial freedom, we would have physical wealth, as it were. We'd have meat on the table and food on the table every day. We could understand that. But He comes with a greater promise than that, and it often goes right over our heads. He was promising her eternal life. He was saying, your soul has a craving, your soul has a thirst. You're a sinful woman. He would explain that sin to her later. He would uncover her heart and her wickedness, and He says to her, you've got a thirst. You've got a thirst that nobody can quench. This water you're drinking can't quench, but I can quench that thirst. I can give to you eternal life. And He gave it to her. In John chapter 6, He's speaking to the Jews. Some who claim to be His disciples, but by the end of the chapter, we find they don't want to follow this teacher, this master. And in verse 35, He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There is a thirst in your soul and mine that cannot be quenched by our own labors. It cannot be quenched by the things of this earth. It can only be quenched by Christ. It's that eternal life. In John chapter 7, we're in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the last day of that feast, our Lord makes Himself known. And He stands in the last day of that feast and He cries, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast remembering the wilderness wandering, the time of thirstiness, the time of hungering, the time when the sun was beating down upon God's people. They were required every year to remember that time. They did it by the Feast of Tabernacles. The fulfillment of that feast is yet ahead of us. It is glory. It's heaven. And now, while they're remembering that time in the wilderness, that thirstiness in the wilderness, that hungering in the wilderness, our Lord, when their attention is upon that, stands before them and says, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. And He goes on to say that from the very midst of that person who drinks will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. This proposal that He makes to the people is a proposal that we make to our generation as well. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We're given the same invitation. The Spirit and the Bride. The Holy Spirit empowers the Church of Christ to give this invitation that whosoever will come, there is water free. There is this eternal life if they will come and drink. This is life for salvation. And if we're without Christ this morning, that life is given and it quenches that thirst. But it's also life that is necessary for God's people day in and day out. When our Lord said, come to me and drink, He said, continually come. The Greek tense indicates a present, continual coming to Christ. And a present, continual drinking from Christ. So I can point you to John chapter 7 and verse 37 and say to you, are you thirsty? You need to come and drink. And tomorrow, I will take you to John 7 and verse 37 and say, you're thirsty, come and drink. And a year from now, I'll take you to John 7 and verse 37 and tell you, you need to come and drink. Everything that we need spiritually is found in Christ, and we come to Christ and we drink. And from the midst flow the rivers of living water. One of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons the river of living water is not flowing in the midst of God's people today is because God's people are not laying hold of Christ. My brother-in-law was reading a newspaper yesterday. He was showing me some of the clippings to entice people to come to different churches. In our neighborhood, there's a church, so-called. I say so-called because I don't think it is a true biblical church. But they are having a pet remembrance day. And there's this group called PAWS, P-A-W-S. Pets Are Working Saints. And they were remembering their pets. Bunny rabbits, cat, and a dog were the ones mentioned. Remembering their pets. Now, some of the things they were doing with those pets are okay. They were taking them to nursing homes, and people seeing the pets certainly were enjoying the pets. But you take a pet to a nursing home, and somebody seeing the pet and enjoying the pet and then dying and going out into eternity, of what good was it? It's not pets that we need. For others, it was a contemporary worship. A worship that's going to tickle the ear. A worship that's going to be just like going to a rock concert. You go to a rock concert, you have fun. You go to the church of God, you have fun. Is that what it's about? Do you get spiritual life by laying hold of these things, or do you get spiritual life by laying hold of Jesus Christ? If you're powerless this morning, and when we feel our powerlessness, what must we do? We come back and we lay hold of Christ again. And I can't do that for you. And you can't do that for me. But as your pastor, I'm going to keep pointing you to the one place for spiritual power. And if you come to me and you say, I don't have that power, there is a place to get it. Christ say, are you thirsting? Then come to me and drink. And from your midst will flow rivers of living water. There are many things in this earth that make us thirsty. And Christ satisfies that thirst. But it's not just individually, it's corporately as well. The promise was made in Isaiah. You have a number of these promises. Perhaps Dr. Dotson will go over some of this when he's teaching through Isaiah. There's a lot there. But Isaiah 44, this promise is given to us as His people. Verse 3, I will pour water on him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. Are you thirsty? A good preacher friend of mine in Georgia has been going through some trials. One day I hope to have him up and preach for us. He's 65 years old, been preaching a long, long time. He's a godly man. He called me up and he said, Brother, can I send you some books that have been a blessing to me? And he sent the books this week. And last night before I went to bed, I was looking at one of these books. It was a pastor by the name of Ichabod Spencer. Not a good name for a pastor. If you know what Ichabod means, the glory's departed. It's not the name that you'd want to put upon a pastor, but that was his name. He was a godly man and a powerful preacher in his day several generations ago. He was speaking about a lady that he went to visit in his congregation. She said, Pastor, we're going to have a revival in a year. She was dogmatic about it. We're going to see an outpouring of the Spirit in a year. This year. He looked at her kind of strange. They didn't have charismatics in their day. And he was looking at her. Did she have something, an extra biblical revelation or what? And she said, Pastor, I'm not a prophet. I'm not one who sees visions. But we're going to see revival. I'm assured of that in this next year. And then she went on to say, she said, this is the reason why I know it. My next door neighbor, you see that window over there? He's a deacon in the church. He's almost confined to the house because he has one leg gone. And every day he goes to that same window and he prays. And she says, I've heard him pray. She said, revival's coming. And she says, I'm assured not only revival is coming by hearing him pray, I'm assured of the fact that his children, some of his children are going to be saved in that revival. Within that year, there was an outpouring of the Spirit. And 100 people were gathered into God's fold. 2 children of that deacon were saved, as well as one of the children of that lady that were saved in that revival. There was a deacon who thought no one was watching, who thought perhaps my life is of no value because I can't even leave my house. I'm confined here. I'm missing a leg. But he had a thirsty soul. And he kept going to God and going to God and going to God until God fulfilled his promise and poured water upon the dry ground. How thirsty are you and I? We can look at the surroundings and complain upon it. That's easy. That's easy. But to beseech God's throne and to keep coming to Him and keep coming to Him and keep coming to Him, it takes faith in the promise. He says, I will pour water upon the dry ground. And He means by that, I will pour my Spirit upon my seed and my blessings upon my offspring. Are you thirsty and are you calling? He thirsted. That your thirst might be quenched. May the Lord give us grace this day to glorify the one who cried, I thirst. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we confess that as we come to the cross, we come to an area that transcends our understanding. We confess that we have been only just looking in a shallow way at that which was truly a deep, deep suffering. An immeasurable suffering. Lord, we come to Thee confessing our inadequacy. Yet we come to Thee thanking Thee for the one who died on the cross for us. That He truly had physical torment and agony. That He had agony of soul. That He was punished completely in our place. Lord, the words roll off our lips and we don't even know the half of the extent of what they mean. Lord, we're thankful for your suffering, for being sin on our behalf, for being punished for our sin, for bearing our sin, for being, as it were, forsaken for our sin. We come to praise Thee that we are accepted and that we have the promise of the Spirit because of the fact that you went through this agony and this suffering. Help us, Lord, to make much of Thee today. Lord, you have purchased for us every blessing that we enjoy, including the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to come to Thee this day and to drink. Give grace that all of your people would come and drink, that they would arise tomorrow and drink, that the next day would find them drinking. Lord, give us grace, each one, to have our thirst quenched in Christ. Lord, we confess nothing else in this world will quench that thirst. We're thankful that your promise is good, that you will pour water upon the dry ground. Lord, we plead with Thee for it. We do so publicly. We do so in private. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us and upon our seed. Lord, we ask this for Jesus' glory, the glory of His great name. And Lord, we ask it for the welfare of Thy people. Pour Thy Spirit out upon us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.